Well, Lord, it's hard to imagine when you listen to Barclay speak, and we've listened to the others, and we've heard many of each other's testimonies, Lord, that the God of all heaven and earth, of all of creation, from everlasting to everlasting, speaks to an individual person and draws him unto himself. When we say that you are a good God, that doesn't begin to describe how wonderfully good you are. Thank you, Lord, for your speaking to each one of us individually in this room, Lord, in the story of our life. And we pray, Lord, today as we're in this place and we open up your word, that you would once again speak to us, Lord, and for areas that we need to correct, God, give us the maturity to be able to make the correction, because it's what you want, even if it goes against our desires. Lord, give us the maturity to want what you want instead of our own thing, instead of the things of this world. We bless your name this morning in this place, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Oh, look at there. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 20? Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And so just to invite you to take that. You'll notice it's a little bit different translation than what I'm using, but it's a good one. And you'll be able to follow along. Matthew 16, verse 20 is where we'll start in just a minute as we kind of make our way through some getting us back into the story once again. There's a bumper sticker that began appearing on cars. I suppose it was in the 70s or 80s. At least that's what I remember seeing it around Christmas time. And the bumper says, it just barely says, "Wise men still seek him." And I still see those occasionally today when I am driving around. Of course, it refers to the wise men who sought Jesus following the star that led them from Babylon to Bethlehem, and we studied that when we were in Matthew chapter 2. And it also refers to those who have, since that day, sought Jesus for their own lives, to come and find him. To seek Jesus is the wisest course of pursuit for any generation. We have this verse in Jeremiah 29:11. It says, whoever seeks him will find him. And he gives us a definition of a person who has a future and a hope. And the definition of that person is the person that finds God, or finds Jesus in this case. Finding Jesus changes everything. Barclay told us that this morning in his testimony, which was a great, great blessing. In actuality, it's the Holy Spirit that seeks the heart of men. He woos and he draws and he convicts. A man seeking is his response to the call of grace upon his life that Christ gives out by his Holy Spirit so that we might know him. God's call goes out to all men everywhere, and we're grateful for that. But as I mentioned in my prayer today, we're so wonderfully blessed that he knows each person individually. I don't know how many people there are in the world, but his call reaches to people, individual people. And the Holy Spirit deals with us individually. He doesn't capture an audience and say, "Audience, come and be mine." He captures individual hearts. And that is indeed great love on God's part. In our day, the mode of his call is the Word of God, the preaching or the reading of it, even the reading of it. Or it's his servants as they faithfully testify, like Barclay has this morning, of what Christ has done to him, and also with that give the gospel of how a person can come to know Christ. Or sometimes the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, use the works that he's created, and I don't know how we can be out in the beautiful places that we live here in this part of the world, especially for me in the evening, and look up into the heavens and not see a God who speaks, who tells us of his greatness and his glory and his love for us. When the Holy Spirit calls, He's calling us to come and to see, and to come and drink of the water which will never run dry. When Jesus walked among men, he taught the truth of the kingdom of heaven. He spoke with the authority because he was God. And he also testified to who he was by the miracles that he performed right in front of people. But men with unresponsive hearts, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we've been studying, demanded signs from heaven, different kinds of signs, even than the signs that he performed in healing people. They wanted signs that fell from heaven, like manna or fire or celestial miracles, like what occurred in Moses' day and Elijah's and Joshua's time. Jesus said that it's a perverse and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. He said 3 days in the earth, like Jonah, in his 3 days in the whale will be the only sign that I'll give to man. In our last study, after Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is to add to God's word, or the leaven of the Sadducees to take away from God's word, or the leaven of Herod, which was a tolerance for immorality, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And his disciples said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" You see, that's the question that makes the difference right there, the answer to that question, when the Holy Spirit calls to each of us. And finally, he brings us to that point where we have to confess one thing or another. Who is this Jesus? Is he just some God figure, some mythological figure? Or is Jesus the Son of God, the Messiah? Well, Peter answered Jesus as he postulated that question to his disciples. And he answered it not with his own thoughts, but with something his heavenly Father had revealed to him. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, it wasn't his reasoning or deduction or any other flesh and blood endeavor. It wasn't about argumentation that argued him into the kingdom, or some great polished presentation, or for that matter, it wasn't even the miracles of Jesus, which he'd seen now for 2.5 years. It was God's revelation to his heart. "Jesus is my Son. And he is the Messiah that the whole of the Old Testament was about." We should remember this as we go in the worlds that we live in and we testify to who Christ is, that it is God who reaches the heart. Often we refrain because we feel inadequate to the task of relaying truth effectively. But our part is to be faithful witnesses, to say what we know to be true, to tell what we know has happened in our life, to let people know that God makes a difference, that Jesus makes a difference, and his Spirit residing in us makes a difference. We can't reach the heart of men, but we can be obedient. But the Holy Spirit can take the words that he gives us to say, to put them into the heart of men so men can come to know Christ themselves. Peter and the other apostles were then instructed how the church would be established. Peter, his name meaning little stone, wouldn't be the foundation of the church. It wouldn't even be his confession. The foundation of the church would be Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, as Peter will tell us in 1 Peter 2:4, and Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3:11. And Jesus said then, "And the gates of hell would not prevail against it," meaning that God wins in the end. The church will not be overcome by the world. The church will not be overcome by Satan. God will win, and those who rest their hearts in him will win with him. And then Jesus said that Peter and the other apostles would be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, indicating, I believe, that as they established the church on the foundation of Jesus, they would have the authority by virtue of the Holy Spirit breathing Scripture through them to bind on earth those things which were bound in heaven regarding the church. this church, this miraculous congregation of God's people, would indeed be Christ's kingdom on earth until he comes to set up his glorious kingdom 7 years after the rapture. And so today we begin at Matthew 16:20 as Jesus begins or continues his thoughts with his disciples. It says there in that verse, in verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. There were still many things that Jesus had yet to fulfill before men would be allowed to take him and crucify him. And the disciples, they had this wonderful secret of who Jesus truly is, but they were in no way ready to be his witnesses. One day after his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension, they would be given a commission to tell everyone, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, and also that the Holy Spirit would fall upon them to make them effective witnesses. They had this secret, but yet Jesus had said, go and tell no one. On Friday afternoon, this last Friday, at about 4:30 in the afternoon, I was sitting in my recliner. I guess you'd call me a lazy studier. I study in my recliner. And, study a little, sleep a little, study a little, sleep a little. But the older you get, the more important that is, I find. But I was sitting in my recliner and reflecting on the disciples' prohibition from telling what had just been revealed to them, especially impetuous Peter. We know Peter was prone to just act often without thinking. And I can hear Peter saying, what do you mean I can't tell anyone? I've just understood the greatest news I could ever understand. Why can't I tell anybody? I want to run out right now and tell everyone. And so I wondered how Peter would have felt with that prohibition. About that time, Judy walked in and she put her iPhone in front of my face. And there was a picture of a newborn baby. Would you put the picture up on the screen right there? That's the appropriate response. Or it even could be, that is the most beautiful baby I've ever seen, ever. Our son and Dick's daughter, Malia, had their first child. And this picture came from the hospital. 7 pounds, 15 ounces, 20 inches. At 4:23, she was born. Her name is Isla Lehualani Kent, which means flowering tree of heaven. Malia is Hawaiian. Immediately as I saw the picture and I realized what had happened, I picked up my phone to let everybody know the good news. And Judy said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm letting my staff know we have a new granddaughter. And she says, no, you can't do that. You can't tell anyone. I said, what do you mean I can't tell anyone? They've been praying for Mike and Malia and for this baby for a long time. I need to let them know. And she said, no, we don't get to tell anybody until they've made the rounds telling everybody. And then we can call and let people know. And so I impatiently waited until after our trip to the hospital. Now I know something about how Peter felt. Thank you, Jesus. How did Peter feel? Oh, that's how he feels. He couldn't tell the most wonderful news, and I couldn't either. You can take that, or you could leave it up forever. No, you could probably take it down. Let's go to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, you might want to underline that word, must, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What a shock this new message of what Jesus' future was to be was to his disciples. They had just received the heavenly testimony that he was, in fact, the Messiah. The common view of the Messiah was that he would be a mighty warrior king who would deliver the news of, or deliver them, the Jews, from Roman oppression. But now Jesus says he will suffer at the hands of the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, that is the highest officials of their belief system. It was a grouping of 70 scribes and elders and chief priests. He says he will suffer, and that he will die, and that he will be raised on the third day. What does that mean? This didn't fit in with messiahship as they understood it, and yet their most revered prophet, Isaiah, spoke of it 700 years earlier from Isaiah chapter 53. I'll just pick out a few of the words that Isaiah had said, and like I said, he was their most revered prophet. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's despised. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. These are prophecies looking 700 years into the future. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. His soul would be an offering for sin. My righteous servant shall justify many. He will bear their iniquities. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for us. His soul was poured out unto death. The law and the prophets were very important to the Jewish people. And this was by one of the most revered of the prophets, and yet they didn't recognize that that was in Jesus' future, that he would come and be abused and killed and then buried and then rise the third day. The disciples had heard Jesus refer to the sign of Jonah about the 3 days, but now they saw that that 3 days meant he would die and he would be dead for those 3 days and then rise on the third day. No, this cannot be. This can't be what is in the future of our Messiah. Our Messiah can't die. That would be terrible, and it would stop him from rescuing us from Rome. But Jesus used that word must. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the religious rulers. He must be killed. He must be raised on the third day. But why? Why must he? Well, it wasn't because of sheer stubborn determination, and not because of a heroic commitment, though he had both of those. Jesus' must was the same must he had even when he was just a youth. At 13 years old, he said to his parents, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" He told that to his parents when they had inadvertently left him in Jerusalem, and they went back and found him in the temple, really instructing the instructors. The reason Jesus came to earth was to fulfill his Father's will, to become the perfect sacrifice for sin, not just freeing men from oppression of a political ruler, but from the oppression of everlasting death. Even after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the disciples had to be reminded that this was what he came to do all along. In fact, as the women went there to the tomb early on that Easter morning, they went there and the angels of the Lord were there, and the women were afraid, and the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And the ladies remembered it. And when they went to tell the disciples, they told them the very same thing. Remember, Jesus said this was going to happen. And the angel said, "That's exactly what has happened. Verse 22, we go on and it says, "Then Peter took him aside." That's Jesus. It's capitalized H there. "Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Wow. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Really? We look back on it now and we think, what audacity. What were you thinking, Peter? What do you mean? You took him aside to rebuke him? I bet if Peter would show up on the platform here this morning and could give his testimony, like Barclay gave his today, he would say, what an idiot I was. I am so embarrassed that that's written down there. And 2,000 years later, people are still reading how stupid I was. I can't believe I actually began to rebuke Jesus, who is God, even taking him aside as if I was some kind of a superior authority to him, to correct him. He would tell us, I loved him. I didn't want him to die. I believed who he was, but I just didn't understand why he came or what wouldn't have been accomplished if I had had my way. We'd all, and he would point to all of us, and he would say, we'd all, along with every other person who has gone before us, be lost in our sins forever if I had my way. I just didn't understand. I'm fortunate he didn't strike me dead on the spot for being so audacious. A whole sermon series could be developed on the theme, rebuking Jesus. I've thought of many thoughts, and maybe it will eventually come from my recliner, I don't know. Because rebuking Jesus is done regularly in our day. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, the song says. Whenever either of them speak, the message is true and perfect, and they are in perfect agreement with each other. Normally, we don't hear either of them speak audibly in our day as they did at times in biblical days, especially as Jesus did as he walked among men. Today, we hear them speak through the Word of God, the Bible, and sometimes by the Spirit in the times of prayer or worship or quietness. The unbelieving man rebukes all three persons of the Trinity when he refuses to believe. I don't buy the gospel. There is no God. It's all a myth. And so man rebukes Jesus for what he said he came to do. But there are many who say that they believe, who may even teach or preach or lead worship, who continue to rebuke Jesus by refusing to believe that what he said he actually meant. They may be emotionally in love with him, but they don't realize that if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And they may rebuke Jesus in matters of doctrine, twisting a doctrine to their own liking, or in sexuality, practicing a deviant lifestyle, or in marriage, defiling its purpose, or by killing a child, aborting a child, ending a life that was created by God, or many other areas of life or practice in the church, or in life in general, where God has made his will known, and yet man would rebuke Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father by saying, no, you don't know what you're talking about. My understanding is governed by my love for the individual, he may say. My tolerance proves that my love exceeds Christ's love. I'm more accepting. And so he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him as if he were some superior authority to him. When we consider Peter's rebuke of Jesus, it may have been simply about his love for him personally. Peter truly did love Jesus. Perhaps it was also a bit more than that. Remember that Peter had just been complimented by Jesus about his understanding of who Jesus was. He was told that God had given him this understanding personally, that he, along with the other apostles, would be given the keys to the kingdom as they established the church. And there was the matter of the authority of binding and loosing. Many have stumbled over the meanings of Jesus' words to Peter, even so much as to give Peter more authority and prominence than Jesus intended, making him a pope with powers of succession throughout all of the ages. Perhaps a bit of this affected Peter's esteem of himself before the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and so he took Jesus aside to correct him, to rebuke him. Whatever his motives was, whether misguided love or pride, Jesus would have none of it. Look at verse 23. But he, that's Jesus, capital H, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." There was a shock. There's no one else there but Peter standing there in front of the eyes of Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It seems that it's a serious matter to rebuke Jesus. In fact, Jesus is pretty clear as he looks through Peter the man and sees the devil himself behind him as the instigator of Peter's rebuke. And so he comes seeming to be harsh, but the harshness was to the one who had instigated Peter's rebuke of him. Oh, how Satan wanted to thwart Jesus' determination to do what he must do, his Father's will, and become the perfect sacrifice for sin. The only way that Satan could possibly win in this contest with Jesus while he was here on the earth was to keep him from going to the cross and paying the price of redemption. Satan used Peter's love for the person of Jesus and perhaps his pride to tempt Jesus through rebuke. I decided I wouldn't share this next thing. This is what I was going to share, if I was going to share it, but I decided not to. If we could have seen physically what happened spiritually, we would have seen a hole blown through Peter's chest and an explosion behind him as Satan took a fireball to his face. And he would be limping away with his horns on fire. But I won't share that this morning. But that's how I saw it anyway as I read through it. Jesus had spoken the same words to Satan in Matthew 4 when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. When Satan lost and left him there, in Luke 4:13, we're told that he went away until a more opportune time. This was one of those times that he came again, this time using Peter, the one who was so devoted to him. Certainly Peter felt the Lord's rebuke as well. He knew he was mindful more of the things of men than he was of God's things. He wanted to keep Jesus for himself. He didn't want anything to happen to him. I wonder how long after this experience it was before Peter was able to speak once again from his lips about anything of import. By the way, Matthew 16:23 would be a good verse to memorize for anyone tempted to rebuke Jesus or his word with some self-assumed wisdom that's not in line with the revealed word. There is certainly a tendency in our day for self-appointed scholars to re-explain simple truths into something that the Godhead never meant them to say. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." And Luke's gospel, he adds, "Let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," and Mark adds, "and for the gospel's, will find it." These are hard words to hear, and especially hard to think about in any depth. In fact, I would wager that most of the time we pass over these words and nod our heads and don't give them a whole lot of thought. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Desires to come after me means become a follower of Jesus. These are not instructions for a special class of follower who signs up for extreme discipleship, like a missionary going to Outer Mongolia or Siberia. Jesus is talking about anyone who would follow him, who desires to follow him. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Our modern offers for someone to come and follow Jesus de-emphasize any thought of self-denial and emphasize a life free of worries and cares and hardships or problems. In fact, some offers include riches and fame. If you follow Jesus, you will be healthy and wealthy all the days of your life. And if you're not, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. But notice Jesus says, if anyone, anyone means anyone, desires to come after me, let him deny himself daily, like Luke adds. In other words, stop seeking for riches and comforts and pleasures and leisure and esteem and position and faith and self-realization. He upsets the apple cart of pursuits, of these pursuits, to follow Jesus. And what else does he do, or to what degree does he do it? He picks up his cross, not a shiny 4-inch gold or silver medallion with a pristine crucifix on it. A cross has only one meaning. It's the symbol of death, which means that the one who would follow Jesus must be willing to deny himself even to the extent of giving up his very life for the sake of Christ or his gospel. This doesn't mean that a man immediately quits his job and moves to the Mojave Deserts and sits on an anthill and wait for lightning to strike him dead. But what it does mean is that a follower of his becomes obedient to the commands of Christ and is willing even to die for the sake of following him. This is to be the commitment of anyone who would desire to follow Jesus. These are hard words to hear. They cause us to wonder if we've actually made that kind of decision, that kind of commitment when we came to Christ. I'm troubled in my own mind about how much time I spend coddling my flesh, looking for some new, better, shinier, more comfortable stuff to add to my collection. Would I be resentful if Jesus said, "Give it away. I want you to serve me in an impoverished area and live like they do there so that you can reach them with the gospel"? I was thinking about when Judy and I were called into ministry. It wasn't difficult for us to say yes. We were going through the worst financial times of our lives. We'd virtually lost about everything. We had nothing to give up when he called us. Over 27, going on 27 years now, he has met our needs every single step of the way. Though we're not rich, he's given us stuff more than we had when he called us. What if he came now, today, and said, "Give up what you have and follow me to Sebring, Florida"? I understand Sebring, Florida is the poorest town in the United States, according to the Wall Street Review. I have no desire to go to Sebring. I don't even like Florida. It's hot and humid and sticky and buggy, mosquitoes. But would I go if he made it clear that's where we're supposed to serve him? And I guess I can only say, I hope so. I hope so. I hope I don't have anything that's too good to keep me from following him. Following Jesus isn't often offered in these terms, but he's just told us what it is that he requires for one who would follow him. How many would-be followers would turn away if they realized that, like the rich young ruler did? Verse 25, Jesus states, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake or for the gospel's," again, Mark adds that, "will find it." The point he's making is those who are preoccupied with life here, its comforts, pleasures, possessions, to the place that they refuse to follow Christ, will lose everything that they're preoccupied with, trying to gain. Perhaps they'll lose it in this life, but certainly in the life to come, it will all be gone. But those who commit to Christ as their chief pursuit will gain life itself. In this life, it will have greater meaning. And in the next life, rewards abounding. Let's move to verse 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" One of the most frustrating machines ever devised by man, in my mind, is the vending machine. The first modern one was invented in London in 1883, and it was made to dispense postcards, usually in railroad stations. But the first actual ancient vending machine dispensed holy water. It was invented by Hero of Alexandria in the first century. You put in a 5-drachmas coin, and a portion of holy water came out so you could bless yourself. There are almost 7 million vending machines in the United States alone, earning $20 billion a year. There are 3.8 million more in Japan. With all of this experience, why do I keep losing money in them? My Snicker bar will not come out. It gets stuck sideways and won't fall. What if there was a vending machine for an eternal soul? One that would live forever in heaven with all of its glories. How much would a man give for that? Probably in more and more as he came closer to the end of his life. Jesus asked that question here. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? The fact is, every man has a soul. In fact, every man has an eternal soul. Jesus is talking about destination here. What would a man give for a soul whose destination is heaven and not hell? There are only two places for a soul to end up: heaven or hell. A man who invests in preserving his soul for this life and its pleasures loses heaven. A man who invests in preserving his soul by faith in the next life gains everlasting life. There is no such vending machine for a soul, but if there was, which knob would you pull? Which one have you pulled? The choice is given to each of us. Which life, which destination do we choose? Verse 27 goes on, it says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each," notice the last phrase here, "according to his works." We smart a little bit when we read that, don't we? Because we know that our salvation isn't won through our works, and yet Jesus clearly says He will reward each according to his works. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, I'll just read it to you here. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, as Barclay quoted part of that in his testimony, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By the way, this is the first mention in the New Testament of Christ's second coming. In verse 27, here, man, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. It's the first mention in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophecies spoke both of his first and second coming, but it was hard for the Jew to see it. They seemed to fall asleep over passages referring to a suffering Messiah, and they rationalized those or spiritualized those away. But then they perked up when they read about his coming to establish his kingdom and save them from their enemies. But both were true, but not understood. One thing that was there, though, throughout the Old Testament, was that there was coming a day when the Messiah would come to this earth, and there would be rewards given for those who had done good works, good deeds, and loss for those who did bad deeds. They understood he would come in his glory with his angels and reward men according to his deeds. In fact, Paul in the New Testament in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3, says, Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Revelation 20:13, we read, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. Paul says in Romans 14:12, so then each of us shall give an account to himself to God. A man's deeds don't buy him salvation. He could spend his life doing good deeds in his neighborhood, in his community, in his nation, or around the world, but they won't buy him salvation. But the works of men identify who they belong to. The other thing they do is determine what kind of rewards are due him from the Lord. A man outside of Christ may do good things, even noble things, but they aren't done by the Spirit within. They're done by his flesh. There is no reward coming to him for doing those things except for the accolades he receives in this life by those who are around him and see what he's doing. When the Lord comes, he will recognize the deeds done by a man who belongs to him. Why? Because they're done by his Spirit. And the Lord recognizes the deeds that are done by his Spirit through a man. Things done by the Spirit within him are done for the right reasons. And Jesus brings his rewards. He promises his rewards will be abundant, along with everlasting life that he won by God's grace through his faith. An unbeliever will have no acceptable deeds because he has not had the Spirit of God within him to perform them. His rewards will be eternal death, eternal separation from God, the place that the Scripture calls hell. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now here is a prophecy that critics point at, and they say Jesus gave this prophecy and it didn't come to pass. Those 12 disciples have been dead for 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't returned. The word for kingdom in Greek is basileia, which also means royal majesty or regal splendor. It refers to a manifestation of Jesus' kingliness rather than his active reign. Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingly splendor. In our next study, next week, before we have communion, we're going to go with three of these disciples that fulfill this prophecy that says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see me coming in my splendor. And we're going to go to the hill of probably Mount Hermon, and we're going to watch through the reading of the word what it is that they saw, the very thing that Jesus said that they would see. Only three got to do it, three of the 12 who stood there. The questions for our thought here this morning as we end this time together is first of all this: am I living a life of rebuking Jesus? Do I follow his ways? Or do I push off his commands or reinterpret them or move them around so it doesn't really affect the way I want to live? If we're doing that, we're rebuking Jesus. The second thing, is it time for us to readdress our commitment? You know, the thing about coming to Christ, I came to Christ when I was 7. I was baptized when I was 9, when my dad thought I was old enough to understand what I was doing. So I was baptized when I was 9. But all through my life, as I've had opportunity to study the Word of God, listen to the Word of God, have my own times of devotion, my own times of worship, and be involved in ministry and those kinds of things, life itself has brought maturing focus and understanding into my life. So that the decision that I made when I was 7, or the one that I made when I was 9 to be baptized, is different than the one that I make on a day-to-day basis today. It's different because I've come to know him better, and I know he knows me better. And so what I'm saying to you as we approach this place right here, where were you when you came to Christ? Is your commitment level still there where it just seemed like, well, this would be a good thing to do. My family goes to church and I can go to church and I can be a part of that. Or have you come to realize that Christ requires more than that? He has told us anyone who comes to him must deny himself. That means to have our focus not on the things that give us comfort and pleasures of this world, but our focus is to be focused on the things that are important to him. And then to take up our cross, being willing to say, God, whatever it is that you want me to do specifically, even if it costs me my life, I will do that because I've given my heart to you. Perhaps it's time for us to reconsider the commitment we made and to speak to him about the commitment that we know that we ought to make. And the third thing is, am I investing in his kingdom? Am I looking forward to his coming? When he will come with his angels, and he will notice the things that we've done for the kingdom of God, and we'll receive the rewards of those things that we've done for the right reasons. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, this was a hard study for me to study. Lord, and you know that because I've talked to you about it. Because it contends with the flesh imprint that still remains in my life. But Lord, I pray that as we've had an opportunity now to look at these words that you've given together, Lord, we wouldn't argue with you about them. We wouldn't rebuke you about them. But Lord, we would understand what it is that you're trying to say to us, God. And so, Lord, I pray that you draw us close to yourself today, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to be able to express with our heart and our mind a more mature commitment than what we first made to you. That it would be a commitment that came up to what you ask us to make, that we'd be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Lord, help us do that today. And Lord, as we saw in Ephesians 2:10, that you have ordained certain things for us to do. Things that you've set aside that you want us to spend our energies and our heart on that will bring you glory. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be so earthly minded that we would just look past those and walk away and continue on our way, Lord, but that we would agree with you and say, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I will do that. And then help us, Lord, do that with a mature spirit so that when you come, and you come in the clouds of heaven and your angels with you, and when you bring rewards, Lord, we'll have something to show for our life while we've been here. There are many needs, Lord. Help us to know which ones are the ones that you've appointed for us. And give us the grace of maturity to go and do them for your glory's sake. We thank you for all of this today, Lord, and we pray that you'd bless us and that as we leave here today, these thoughts wouldn't be just something that we set aside a time to listen to and consider and then walk away as if we'd never heard them. But you would give us a measure of your spirit that would keep after us today and tonight and on Monday when we go to work, when we go to school, so that, Lord, we would bring glory to you in the everyday circumstances of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.